Well, amen. Good morning and happy Mother's Day. We want to wish a very happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers out there, regardless of what kind or age or any of that. We hope that you have a wonderful day. We are grateful to God for you and everything that you mean to us. Truly, where would we be without you? We would be nowhere. We wish we could be face-to-face today, and hopefully sometime soon we can do that. But this morning, we want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. You know, Mother's Day has a very interesting history. In fact, the first attempt at Mother's Day was in the 16th century, when there was something called Mothering Sunday. It was a common day set out in the church in which believers would try to visit their mother church. So sometimes that was your home church growing up or where you were baptized. And then it became also an opportunity to express gratitude and appreciation for moms. And then it continued on in 1908 when a woman named Anna Jarvis lost her mother and wanted to honor her. So she began a day called Mother's Day. And of course, that took off and continues to be the celebration we have today, Mothering Sunday. Some are still practicing that back in March, on March 22nd of this year, that happened. But this morning, we are happy to celebrate Mother's Day because of all that mothers mean to us. But also, it is particularly suitable for us to celebrate Mother's Day as we come to the next text in our preaching series through the book of Hebrews. And that text is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. We're reminded this morning of the sweet way in which in Christ the hope that we have in the gospel has drawn near to us. Very much, even as the scriptures say, like a tender mother, the grace of God has cared for us and drawn near. And is there any better picture than the picture of celebrating mothers on Mother's Day than to emphasize exactly why mothers are special? Because inherent to godly motherhood is a drawing near. Someone who would draw near to us in our times of hardship and difficulty. Someone who would draw near to us to help us along and to help us find the right way. And again, we look to Christ as the ultimate example of someone who has drawn near to us. And so we celebrate this morning that drawing near as we consider again why Jesus is better. This morning, we want to focus in on the text at hand to see that we have in Christ, who is better, a better hope that has drawn near to us. And so as we look through these verses this morning, Hebrews 7, 11 through 19, we're going to notice three truths about Jesus and why he is better and how we can see that the hope he gives to us is far, infinitely better than anything else we could hope for or find in this world. Let me pray once more and ask God to bless our time as we look at his word to give us wisdom. Our Father, we give you thanks today for your tender care of us. We give you thanks today for mothers who care for us, who are an extension of your shepherding work in our lives, and we praise you for them. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for the grace that you have shown to us in the gospel, as Jesus has brought us, drawing near, a better hope than anyone that we could ever find anywhere else or in anyone else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been continuing over the recent weeks and will continue in future weeks to consider how Jesus is better, drawing attention from Melchizedek, who was a priest and king of Salem in the Old Testament, in particular Genesis 14. And as the author of Hebrews continues to tease out this better nature of Jesus, we see, again, three more helpful truths that remind us of how our hope has drawn near to us by grace and why we ought to fix our hope on Jesus, who is the King of glory, who is the King of comfort, who is the King of hope. I want you to see this first as we look at Hebrews 7, 11 to 19, that we see Jesus as better because he belongs to a better tribe. Now, in the nation of Israel, as we read about in our Old Testament in our Bibles, we see that the Levitical priests played an important role in the daily life and spiritual condition of Israel. On the basis of their priesthood, the people received God's law, which was an incredible gift to them. There were no other people in the world who had received a clear revelation of their God's expectations and his righteous character. And this came through those Levitical priests, through that priesthood. And the Aaronic or Levitical priests continued their work day in and day out, educating people in the law or officiating in the temple sacrifices or pronouncing blessings. That tribe, that line, played a very important role in the nation of Israel. But as we come to Hebrews, we see that Jesus belonged to an even better tribe. We find that he belonged to the tribe of Judah. And Jesus comes from another tribe, but it is astounding as we read here in these verses, because there is no reference to priesthood in Judah. He is belonging to a separate tribe that is above the rest, that is different than the rest. Again, showing us where ultimate hope can be found. Listen to these words starting in verse 11. The author of Hebrews says, "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." I found it very interesting to spend some time looking at my family history. One of my cousins has worked very hard, I think I mentioned this before, to create a family tree, to be able to look back at the different people in my family line. Looking back to them, as many of you would find in your families as well, I don't come from particularly elite stock or a special line that promises some future blessing. We're ordinary people. But that's not true of every family. There have been other families that just seem destined for some kind of success or longevity. I was really intrigued to do a little research about families and their family line and even their businesses to see which ones had the greatest longevity. In family businesses, only 30% of those families will ever make it past the second generation. But history shows us that the longest family line of business is actually a Japanese family who have run and continue to run a hotel called Hoshi Ryokan. And they've been running this hotel since 718. That's 1,300 years. It's an incredible example, far beyond two generations, of longevity of a family line, of a particular tribe. In our country, we tend to look at which families are most successful. And perhaps at the top of that list, depending on how you define success, we find the Walton family, who started Walmart many years ago and has now grown to be a $200 billion company. Started in the 1920s. Families like these, you look at them and they seem to be destined for greatness. There are so many qualities about them and attributes that just make them stand out from the rest. Well, this certainly was true of the Levitical priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood stood out above the rest, being tasked with an important responsibility in the nation of Israel. But here what we're seeing now is that even they could not save. Not ultimately save. They could not save from sin. They could not ultimately represent sinners before a holy God. And so here again we see the supremacy and the superiority of our Lord Jesus, who was from a different tribe, even then showing us that he has his own way, his better way. In fact, we also see that the purpose of those Levitical priests was not to provide ultimate hope, but to foreshadow the coming Savior. Not to save, but to foreshadow the one who would truly and ultimately save. This here, I think, as I reflect upon my life and reading this passage and meditating upon it, I hope that you will too, is a reminder of the ease to which we may look to other things to save. Certainly, this is something that was happening in the nation of Israel and continued on throughout the history of Israel, even into the time of Jesus' ministry on the earth. There was this assumption that because of the family lineage of Abraham, or perhaps because of the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, that that's where ultimate hope could be found. But instead of setting our hearts on that, we set our hearts on someone who is even better, who belongs to a better tribe, who can ultimately save and ultimately sanctify us like no other. So even as we come to the end of just these first few verses, we can use this text to ask some questions even about ourselves. I hope that you will sincerely ask these questions of yourself. To whom do you truly belong? Do you belong to Jesus? When you look at Jesus, do you see him as the one who is the ruler and lover and grace giver of your life? The one who is your hope? The one who has brought you into a better family? The true family of God? Is that how you see him? Because there are other ways to look at Jesus and feel about him. There are other things to say about him that sometimes fall short of the truth. Sometimes we may, in a season, or perhaps some people throughout their entire lives, may look to Jesus and say, oh, I like Jesus. Oh, I like him a lot. Look at all of the things that he did and his amazing miracles. Boy, he is someone I would really like to be like. I like Jesus. Or their faith in Jesus, or their perspective on Jesus is really owing simply to what someone else told them. You know, so-and-so always told me these nice things about Jesus. My parents always spoke so highly of Jesus. He must be a wonderful person. But you see, those examples are far different than truly belonging to him. Looking out of your own faith in him to him as your Savior, as your King. And friends, I want you to know, on the basis of what God tells us in his word, that no other connection to Jesus except belonging to him, belonging to his family, by grace alone, through faith in him alone, true belonging, no other perspective on Jesus can save you. It cannot be that we go to church because Jesus says go to church. It can't be that we help other people because that's what Jesus would do. We look at our "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets and ask that question. It must be something more than that. Because true salvation, true belonging to God, is to belong to Jesus. And to turn that around, that Jesus belongs to me. So I hope that you, no matter where you are, who you are, if you're a part of our church or another, that you would sincerely ask that question. That you might look into the mirror of God's word, which shows us what it means to belong to Jesus, and you would ask that question, perhaps even ask God that question. Is it true that I belong to you? Or am I hoping in something else? Is there another tribe that I'm hoping in? Am I hoping in my family line, or am I hoping in my family business, or the ethics of my friends, and we try to do right? Or are you really trusting in him? Because there's no better way, and there is no better tribe to belong to than to belong to him. And now these truths are so important, we find as we move on to the next verse, verse 15, that the author of Hebrews feels they need to be made clearer still. Anytime you see a little phrase like that, it ought to perk up your ears so that you're paying attention and wondering, why is this so important? Something essential or critical is being taught to me. If the author needs to still make it clearer, for some reason there is a danger or a concern that this might not be clear enough, and so let's talk about it some more.
The author of Hebrews goes on and in verse 15 continues to teach about Jesus. Of course, that he belongs to a better tribe, and that is at the center of our better hope that is drawn near in him, but that also that Jesus saves with a better power. It's not simply that he belongs to the right family and therefore by him we get into the right family, but it is ultimately grounded in him that he has the power to save. Not the law, not a parental tribe, not an Americanized version of a religion or Christianity, but it is ultimately the better power of Jesus that gives us hope and saves us. This power saves us with a power that is better than even a law. Think about this, something that was so central and so important to the nation of Israel. It's something that is still so important to us as Christians. We love God's law. We see that God's law, his commands, and the revelation of his character to us is a paramount concern. We want to obey him. We want to listen to his word and his truth. We want that to be our truth. But as important as it was, and as important as it is, we are reminded here again that it is not the power of a law that can save, but that we are saved because of a better power. And here in these verses, we find that this power is put in an interesting way. Listen, starting in verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's talking about Jesus. That Jesus is our great high priest and savior on the basis not of an external law or even a law that requires external obedience, but because of an indestructible life, a life that cannot end. A victory that cannot be thwarted. He goes on in verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, all of the other priests came to an end, not Jesus. Jesus is a priest forever. He has an indestructible life. Boy, we don't see that any more clearly than we see it in the resurrection of Jesus, a real historical biblical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, proving his indestructible life. And no one else can do that. No one else's life is indestructible, but only Jesus. And this is an important qualification of Jesus, showing again that he is superior to Melchizedek. He is superior to the Levitical priest. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. For those who qualified as Levitical priests, their requirements were all external. If you notice back in the history of Israel, they had to be legitimate candidates to be in this priesthood. They had to be born to an Israelite mother and have a priestly father. They had to come from this human kind of line. But also beyond that, they could have no external physical blemishes. In fact, there were 142 different kinds of blemishes that one could have. And even one blemish would disqualify that person from being one of the priests. Even when it came to the ordination of these priests, it was predominantly external. They had to be properly bathed and properly clothed, anointed with oil, marked with blood, then continue observing washings and anointing and hair cutting. Now we read that and we think, wow, Why would they go to such lengths? Do they not see that these kinds of things are simply external? That they aren't matters ultimately of the heart? But of course, then we look at ourselves, perhaps even in our own culture, and we see that we do very much the same thing. Oh, think of how our world magnifies physical attributes over matters of character and spiritual condition. Think of athletes that we watch and respect their prowess on the field or the court. we look at them as physical specimens, and we cast glory upon them because they're so strong, or they're so fit or fast, or can jump so high or hit a baseball so far, whatever may be the case. But we're willing to overlook the rest because of the external attributes. This has really come true to me as I have been watching that documentary some of you have seen on ESPN about Michael Jordan. Huge Michael Jordan fan growing up. Continue to think that all arguments about anyone being the greatest of all time besides him are absurd. But as I have watched this documentary called The Last Dance, it has over and over again continued to reinforce to me the way that I have mostly looked at external characteristics. When looking at my favorite athletes, that's all I really seem to be concerned about. Sometimes it doesn't matter so much how they live or how they think or how they may treat others, as long as that external victory can be seen. This happens in other areas too. We tend in our culture to elevate models who are the most beautiful, or they have a certain external attribute about them, or some kind of fitness that we see as being superior to all the rest, simply physically. Give no real question to many matters beneath the skin. Even today, I think about all the moms out there. I have a mom, obviously. I have a wife who is a mom of 5 children. I know many moms, and I hear them. And I see the tendency in all of us to compare to others. Go on Facebook and see all the shining examples of what a beautiful mom looks like. What does she do? What kind of habits does she have? She's always smiling. She's dressed just right, and the kids are obeying. And she's doing all the best crafts all the time. Those things are beautiful things. But those things can be just external. And so there's an enormous weight upon us as we continue to think about life this way. What really matters? Is it the external qualifications of greatness with little consideration for the heart? But here we find that Jesus is not under just this criteria. He is not our great high priest. He does not save us with the power of just doing good things or keeping rules or saying the right words or being a nice guy. He is our Savior because of the power of his indestructible life. Not by a law of physical requirement, which would eventually die, but deathlessness. His indestructible life is the hope of our glory in him. Is our hope in him because he lives a life that cannot end. When we try to work at the law and work at the law and it does not save, we find its power lacking. And all of us do that, don't we? We all feel the pressure of the law in our hearts saying you've failed again. You must do better. Sometimes without the gospel, we just run on and try to do better. That's the hope. That's the power. That's the way, right? Ramp up the good works. Tighten up the tongue. But instead, we see that even then the law cannot save. Only Jesus can save because he is the one who has the indestructible life. Listen to what we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. These verses really bring home the importance of looking to Jesus for his power and not looking anywhere else, and particularly not looking in something that we could do. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, only those. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is his eternal life. It is his eternal work. It is his eternal power that saves. And this keeps coming up over and over again in Hebrews. We're seeing Jesus is different and better, and in particular because he is eternal. He has no beginning, and he will have no end. Though, yes, he was born into this world at the right time to save us from our sins, that was not his beginning. And though he died upon the cross for our sins, that was not the end. But he is eternal, and it is this power. But not this alone. Here's the beauty of who Jesus Christ is to those who know him. He's not simply an external king who reigns way up in the sky, way over us. He's far away, but we just know he has what we need. But he is personal. He is the king who brings the power of his indestructible life into the very destruction of our lives and ministers his grace to us personally. Like a nursing mother. That's in fact exactly what the Apostle Paul said in one of his writings, that he sought to be like Christ, like a nursing mother, caring for his people, walking with them, loving them, even in the midst of their hard times. My attention was really captivated, and it will continue to be for coming weeks, a story that I heard about a South African pastor named Andrew Murray. And Andrew Murray lived in the 1800s mostly, and was staying with a friend while traveling to preach somewhere. And actually, Andrew Murray had suffered a back injury, and he was in serious pain, lying in the bed, trying to deal with this chronic issue. Some of you know what that's like. You know what it is to have some pain that just won't go away. And it hinders your life. And perhaps you, like Andrew Murray this time, can't get out of bed. You can't do a lot of the things you'd like to, though you keep trying to press on. Well, what do we do in those moments? It's very interesting, because Andrew Murray was laying in bed nursing this sore back. A woman who heard about him came to the door of the home where he was staying and knocked on the door and asked for some counsel from him, because she had ongoing troubles in her life. And so the person who was taking care of Andrew Murray went up to speak to him and said, "A woman is here. She'd like some counsel from you," and perhaps told him a little of what she was going through. And this is what he said. He said, "I'm going to write something down, and I want you to take it to her. And you just let her know this is my advice to her, because this is the advice I'm trying to give myself. I want you to hear these words, because they are striking. And they really speak to the personal nature of Jesus' love for us, in his ongoing work to care for us in person." Listen to what he says. "In times of trouble," he said to her, "say this: first, he brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this straight place, in that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love. And he will give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say, he will make the trail a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, say this: in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, only he knows." This was his advice to this person who came asking for counsel, as someone who was suffering, someone who needed present personal help, the help of someone who has an indestructible life. This was his advice. We could take this with us, but in particular, I want you to remember again the way that this magnifies the imminence of Jesus in our lives. Hear it again. In just a short summarized form, here are the things that we should say in our times of hardship and trouble as we look to Jesus who loves us personally. I am here, number one, by God's appointment. Number two, in his keeping. Number three, under his training. And number four, for his time. It really is a beautiful picture that we can practice. I hope that we'll take that with us, to see the way that his indestructible life is working personally in our lives. All because Jesus is our high priest. Not because he's required to do this for us by the law, but because he loves. And he likes to serve us. He likes to enter into these messy parts of our lives because of his life that loves us, his indestructible life. So here again, we come to another use here. It's another question. Is this the way you look at Christ? Is this where you look for power and for hope? It's easy to look to external things, external successes, perhaps even how we're seen on the outside by other people, the way we think they view us, that will validate the power of our lives, whether we're okay, or whether we can go on in joy. When we live that way, of course, we know that's not true. Because if people could really see, if they could really see beyond the Facebook posts, they could really see into our homes and into our hearts, they would at times, sometimes often, see something radically different. And we would likely be crushed. If we could take all of those hidden things in our hearts and put them on the screen, we would be mortified. And that's why we need a power that's not external. It's not based on external things that we could do or someone else could do for us, but in Christ who draws near. And so all of this comes to a head, and it amounts to a better hope. Jesus, who belongs to a better tribe, saves us with a better power of his indestructible life. And in so doing, he really does bring us a better hope. In this last little bit, it's not even a whole verse of our text for this morning, you can see this clearly declared to you for your good, for your joy, for your personal reflection and nourishment, that you would hear it over and over again, that in Christ, you have a better hope. Listen to what he says. He begins here with this little phrase, on the other hand. He's drawing this contrast again, right? Always pay attention to that. He's drawing in particular contrast between attempting to find power and hope in the law, something external, and finding it in Christ. Now again, we should be reminded that this does not mean that the law is to be put away. The law is not bad. The law is good, but we have to know its place. John Calvin was particularly helpful to us by pointing out three uses of the law. They help us to draw the distinction here between our hopes. Number one, he said that the law, the Old Testament commands, even the New Testament expectations as we look at Jesus' character, that they one, can be a mirror to show us the righteousness of God. So that when you see the righteousness of God, you look in there and you see yourself not measuring up. And therefore, that law, that mirror, directs us to Christ who can save us. Number two, his law is very helpful in this world to restrain evil. Look around our world. You can see all kinds of examples of evil. You think this world is bad. Imagine what it would be without the law of God restraining us. The law written on our hearts, or the law written in our countries. But it restrains evil. And then number three, Calvin tells us that the law is also useful to us by guiding us in good works, which God has prepared beforehand. But in no way can that law save. We have a better hope. And this is beautiful because the fact that it is not grounded in our law keeping, and it is not ultimately grounded in Jesus' law keeping, it's grounded in his love for us. We have a forgiveness in him that is not cold. It's not purely legal. It is grounded in personal, tender love, which draws us near. Hear these rich words again. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It's not a hope that just does something for us. It's a hope that draws us in. And it draws us in to God, the one who alone can satisfy, the one who made us for himself, the one to whom, by faith, we can rightly belong. Jesus is, we say it again, we'll say it 1,000 times. Jesus is better. As we come to a close, though, I do want to just leave us with one more thought, though. It's important to help us understand what that means. It's easy to use cliches, right? We can go around and put them on cards or posters or bumper stickers. Jesus is better. We can splash them on the screen of our webpage. That's fine. But what does that mean? You see, we're not using the word better the way we normally use it. We're using it in a uniquely biblical, infinite kind of way. When we talk about something being better, something could be better than another thing by just a smidge, and it would be better. That sandwich is better than that sandwich just because of what it has on it. This job is better than that job simply because I make an extra, perhaps, dollar an hour. Well, that's not what we mean by better. I recently learned from someone named James Clear, the 1% rule, which was fascinating to me. And he just pointed out in the 1% rule how in our culture and even our world, it doesn't take much to be better. We might think of Michael Phelps in 2008 in the Beijing Olympics. He won his 7th gold medal in the 100-meter butterfly, and that day he was better. He was better than the competition, but here's what's interesting. He was better by 1/100th of a second. You see, this is the 1% rule. It can be 1% or 1 second or any other small example to make something better, and you get all the prize. You only have to be better by 1/100th of a second to win the gold medal and stand above everyone else. But here's the danger. If we apply that thinking to what the Bible says about Jesus, it doesn't work out. Jesus is not better by 1%. He's not just a little bit better. He is infinitely better. Therefore, we cannot stand for anything that would be less. Any second place beneath him, it simply cannot measure up. So what do we want to do here as we come to a close? We want to draw near. And we want to draw near because Jesus is better. Now, how do we do that? You can draw near to the better hope by reflecting daily upon the good news of what Jesus has done for you, what he is doing in you, and what he has promised for you in his coming kingdom. But this has to be a diligent work, right? This can't be something that just drifts off or that we say we do. We say, oh, I'm going to preach the gospel to myself. We should do that every day. We all agree. But do we? Do you wake up and look in the mirror and preach the gospel to yourself? Do you look into God's word so that you can nurture your soul on the good news of what Jesus has done for us? This life is hard. This life is full of heartache and it is difficult. If you're going through this life in this world and you don't think it's hard, you're just not living. It is incredibly difficult. It is incredibly heartbreaking. And that's why this truth is so important. Because we have a God in Christ who is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to those who are crushed in spirit. And this is what we need. And we need to fight for this joy through the gospel. You might be listening to us today, and you might be hearing all these things, and you have this strange suspicion that you're not a believer. You've not really come to trust Jesus or to enter into his family or to belong to him. Well, I want today to be your day. But you're going to have to let go. You're going to have to let go of these other hopes. You might have to let go of the hope of something you've been looking for in your church. Well, I go to church every week. I'm a decent person. I pay my taxes. You're going to have to let go of that. You're going to have to let go of the self-righteousness of your law-keeping, whatever law that may be. You might have to let go of the dependence upon your family line. I come from a long line of decent people. That may be what you think. I come from a long line of sinners. That's the reality. Therefore, we have to let go of that, and we have to come to Christ, who is the one who draws near to us. I want this to be your day. I want you to be changed. I want you to be saved. But you need to come, and you need to come all in on Christ. Place your trust in him. Repent of your sin. Turn away. It simply means to turn away and agree with God. I've been going the wrong way in my self-righteousness, in my counterfeit hopes. And I want to trust in you. I want to follow you. I want to know you and belong to you. If that's something God is doing in your life, we want to hear about it. We hope you'll message us. We want to talk more about it. And we certainly want to celebrate that work in your life and lives of others when we come back together again. Hopefully soon in here. We don't know exactly when. But in the meantime, we want to do this together. We want to be a community of believers who rally around the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can know again and again that he is better. We can tell each other, encourage each other in that. And we can find the boldness that we need for this life. We can find the comfort and the help that he gives. I want to pray for us this morning and pray that God will help us in this. We need his help. Pray that we would take these words to heart today. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks today because of your goodness to us. You have given us your son who has drawn near to us. And he has proven to be far better, infinitely better than anyone or anything else. We are so grateful that he comes to us on his own. He does not need a family to validate him, a family line or a family tree. He does not need someone else to give him power. He does not need a law to make him come. But he comes willingly, and he brings us a hope that draws near. We give you thanks this morning. I pray that this hope would be real to us, that it would be real to those of us who consider ourselves believers. We know we trust in Christ, but sometimes our hope is waning as we look at other things. We try to find it somewhere else. Please help us. And for those who are listening who are not Christians, I pray that you would take hold of them and that you would pull them into your kingdom, all by your grace, by your power, by the power of your indestructible life. We give you thanks today for Jesus and your Holy Spirit and your word.